Well, even if you have never once, even if you have never once set foot in a courtroom, the scene is pretty easy to imagine. It looks like an ordinary room, of course, but it always has a special layout. Maybe it looks like an ordinary room, but the atmosphere in a courtroom is always thick. It's pregnant with emotion. People sometimes ponder their past, and other people sit and they fidget as they wait for the proceedings to begin. The courtroom, of course, is laid out in such a special way, I believe you know what I'm talking about, that everybody faces the judge. What's more is that, well, court is in session when the person who holds authority walks into the room. I bet you know what the two arresting words are that are spoken at the beginning of such proceedings. All rise before the judge. What's being communicated in those two words is that everyone in that moment is to acknowledge the one who is to examine and thus render decisions about what is to come. Could you picture that with me? It's not difficult to imagine. I am sharing that because it provides a helpful way for you to jump into the context of what we're reading together this morning. I'm sharing that because it's a helpful way to think about what the author of the book of 1 Peter has been doing. The man Peter, who wrote this book, has been arranging the details to let you know without question that everyone in history is arranged in such a way to face the judge. That's the context of what we're reading. Peter has spoken about this all throughout the letter of 1 Peter. Peter has talked about, quote, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter has also at other places before our text spoken about the visitation and the day of Jesus's visitation. We are in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, and the immediate context of the verses that we are reading is that Peter has said that the coming of Christ is as one who is, and let me quote, if you scan back up the page, you'll see that Jesus is coming as the one who is to judge the living and the dead. That's the immediate literary context of the words we are about to read. So my brothers and sisters, my friends, in a much more consequential way, what is happening in this letter is Peter has told us that every single human being will hear those two words, all rise. And Jesus Christ will examine and render decisions to everyone about what is to come. Our text today is about living in light of that reality. Our passage today is about having our eyes on the coming of Christ. And perhaps you are like me in that it is easy to speak about the return of Jesus and to profess belief in the return of Jesus. But in the day-to-day, to not have eyes on the return of Jesus, or to leave this room and quickly forget that that is so. But the glorious end of what is to come, the layout of the universe of facing the judge, is one of the best things to help you live well now. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4? This is on page 1206, if you grab the Bible that's sitting in the chair in front of you. Here is the simple point that I believe the Apostle Peter is going to hold up for us to believe and treasure on this morning. It's that the coming of Christ makes us a purposeful people. The coming of Jesus ought to make us a busy and purposeful people. You'll see this as I read, beginning at verse 7. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." There are three things in this text. There are three commitments that the Apostle Peter gives us and points us to that correspond to a life that is captured by the return of Jesus Christ the Judge. Think of it this way. In the coming minutes and moments, just for a few minutes, I'd like us all perhaps to have the eyes of our heart shift from paying attention to the weather to paying attention to the ready judge. There are three in this text, and they might surprise you. Number one, Peter gives us a deliberate posture of prayer. Did you see that in the passage? Keep your Bibles open and follow along with me as Peter gives us a deliberate posture of prayer. This is how he begins in verse 7 as he speaks about, notice, the end of all things. What a dramatic attention getter of a paragraph. He says, "The end is at hand." And as mentioned, the context is that he has just finished explaining that Christians need not fear persecution because, why, everyone will give an account to Jesus who is ascended on high, that Christ is ready to return. If you scan back up the page, you will see that argument. So, when Peter here says the end of all things is at hand, he is not necessarily speaking chronologically, follow me on this, as if to say that when Peter wrote this, he thought tomorrow's the day of Jesus' return. Well, it seems to me, no, that he is not necessarily speaking chronologically. It is most likely that Peter here is speaking theologically when he says the end of all things is at hand. See, because Christ came, because Jesus died, because Christ rose and he is ascended on high and right now is seated at right hand of God, and he is the one who is ready to come to judge the living and the dead, as Peter has just established, he is now saying that the end is set. The end is at hand from a redemptive historical standpoint. Said another way, we live in a time when the only thing we're waiting for is the return of Jesus. That's the event left on God's calendar, so to speak. That being the case, notice the logic of Peter's text. The end is at hand. Well, that calls for urgency, doesn't it? The end is at hand builds a little bit of tension in your stomach, doesn't it? The listener, you can imagine, in Cappadocia, Galatia, and Bithynia, they're all leaning in because the end is at hand. Verse 7, therefore be self-controlled. Did you see that coming? Would you have written that? Peter's logic here is actually the very opposite of what you would expect if you hold a nihilistic worldview. If you think of how or imagine people behave when they imagine and see that death is approaching, people tend to argue, since the end is at hand, to throw off all restraint. Is that not the argumentation of our culture? Well, the end is at hand. All's coming to close, so go out and live for yourself. That is true if the end is annihilation, but the Apostle Peter has saying the end of all things is not an annihilation. The end of all things in his mind is facing a person. And with that, it makes perfectly good sense for him to write, therefore be self-controlled. That's how you have eyes up. Don't let your body rule you. Peter says you rule over your body and put to death the sins of the flesh. Be sober-minded in addition to self-control. Do you see these two imperatives working together? What is he saying? He is saying, if you believe in the coming of the judge, don't live in an inebriated way right now. And did you see why? For the sake of your prayers. We should think about this. We should take this seriously. The apostle here is implying that because the stage is set, because the judge will rise, because all of us must hear those words, all rise, we should pray. Now, he could be saying, I'm aware, be self-controlled so that God will answer your prayers. Given those two imperatives of sober-mindedness and self-control, however, it seems to me, and scholarship agrees, that he is saying that those who believe in the second coming should pray as we learn to speak to the judge now. Do you follow what the logic of the text is saying? Because the sort of prayer Peter has in mind is the kind that is learned because it requires self-control. Because it calls on you to have sobriety of mind. So the text, then, let's put this together, is calling Christians to have a deliberateness in our prayerfulness. Do you see? We're to exercise control over wayward thoughts and learn to speak to God so that the coming of Jesus is not like meeting someone you haven't spoken to or like an old distant friend, but rather the coming of one who we've been in communication with. The challenging principle, of course, that has really struck me this week is that one of the best metrics of your self-control is your prayer life. Have you ever thought about that? Peter is saying that your prayer life actually reflects your self-control. It's a challenging thing to think about. We often think about self-control as, you know, your ability to say no. You often think about self-control like the 1970s psychological experiment. You know when they put children in front of a marshmallow? You ever seen this? Someone invented this test where they put children in front of a marshmallow. It's called the marshmallow test. And the idea is they sit these kids down and they put them on camera. And they say, if you sit here and wait, we don't want you to eat this marshmallow, children. And the humor, of course, comes as you watch this child in agony as they stare at this delicious thing because they're not allowed to or they're supposed to wait and they'll get a second one if they can just say no. That's often how we think about self-control. Your ability to say no, and Peter's reminding us that self-control is not merely a mechanism to say no. Self-control is also about what you are controlling yourself into and toward. It is toward godliness. It's toward knowledge of Christ. And sober-mindedness, I believe, is required for prayer because what comes naturally into my mind is worrying. And thoughts that go in every direction. What comes easily perhaps to you is scheming or planning. And what happens in your thoughts, especially in the context of suffering, is catastrophizing. And Peter says, you need to learn to pray. Maybe that prayer will sound like a polished long petition. Other times in the Bible, we see people exercise self-control and they say, how long, O Lord? Despite the loudness of problems or the intensity of pain, speak to that man who rules heaven and earth. The coming of Christ, see, it makes us a purposeful people. It rallies your thoughts, and it gets your eyes off of this way to say, let's speak to that man who is the coming judge. See, a deliberate posture of prayer, that's the first way we have eyes up. There's a second thing Peter gives us. He moves to speak about now, number two, this is in your bulletin as well, a cultivated community of grace. How do you know if people believe in the second coming? What do they do if they think that Jesus is the judge of all men and the universe will hear all rise? Well, verse 8, he moves on. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We should note here that the text has shifted from a focus on you controlling and exercising godliness and godly restraint over yourself to shifting focus a little bit now to speak about our life and relationship with one another. See that those words, one anothering, not self now, but one another. So here's the idea. It seems to me that the end of all things is at hand. The idea is that if you truly believe that Christ is on high, if we genuinely long for his return, or if you want to cultivate a longing for his return, it shows up in the church. You can tell in the community of grace. How can you tell? If you're a visitor this morning, hopefully you can tell. Because we're not idle as we wait for the judge. We sincerely believe that Jesus rules all and will come back for his own and his bride. How do you know? Well, we are busy with love for one another because the grace of God marks the people of God. Peter tells us what this looks like. Let's unpack it. Number one, he says, love that is earnest. Notice that word in the text. That's the restraining word for what kind of love he has in mind. That's the attending word in verse 8. Peter qualifies and constrains what he means by Christians should love one another as they wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is love that is earnest love. And I would contrast that with perhaps what you might imagine with love that is easy love. Do you see the difference? Earnest love. Years ago, I had a conversation with a man in another church. This was when my wife and I were involved in church planting. So I met a man who visited our church at the time. And after visiting once, after visiting twice, he had a conversation with me. And he said, Dave, you know what? I don't think I can be a part of church or this church anymore. So I leaned in to listen and said, wow, that's fascinating. Tell me about that. And how did you come to that conclusion that you needed to leave church? He said, well, people here at this church like these sorts of hobbies and those sorts of hobbies. I, on the other hand, like these sorts of hobbies, and I'm into those sorts of things. Bottom line, I am really struggling to find someone with whom I naturally just click. Have you heard that? Maybe you felt that before. I certainly understand what he is saying. And I didn't have the wisdom at the time. But I wish I did. I wish I had understood or had the capacity to explain exactly what our verse is saying. Which is that you don't need the Spirit of God to get along with people with whom you naturally click. The world does that just fine. You don't need supernatural empowering to spend time with people necessarily who have the same loves. The world does that, but the coming of Jesus, if you have eyes up, you will remember that the coming of Jesus is that the man will gather people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And what that means is, sure, you can have preferences. Of course you can enjoy some things, even some people over others. But the Bible does not call you to easy love. The Bible calls the community of grace to earnest love. And that word means continuously and ever increasingly. And it cannot be talking primarily about an emotion or an affinity group or really anything you naturally feel, though you may feel some things naturally. Earnest. means by the Spirit of God. That word earnest means being diligent to be interested in other people. It's a challenging word. It certainly means moving beyond the script of hello, nice to see you too. It implies being drawn into other people's joys and burdens, of entering into their burdens and praying with them, God, Father, how long? Come, Lord Jesus. It means entering into other people's joys and rejoicing with them and praising the risen Lord Jesus. And I would even go so far as to say, if you take that word earnest seriously, it implies that we could actually even be creative in our care for one another. Think about that. An earnest love. He says, keep doing this above all. The last days demand sincere love. That should show up in the church. It's how you get your eyes off of your surroundings and onto glory, is you sort of forget about yourself and love another person earnestly. So Peter says there's love that is earnest. He continues, he expands it, and he says, this is also love that is forbearing. Did you see that in the passage? He says it is earnest, but it is also forbearing. Verse 8, what does he have in mind? Since love covers a multitude of sins. Thanks for putting that in there. Do you see what Peter means? Hang on. What does he mean? I thought Jesus covers our sins. Yes and amen. Jesus does cover our sins. The word cover here is the one that means to conceal. It's to snuff out the sting of a blaze. Like when we had a grease fire in our kitchen years ago at the first home that Megan and I moved into together. When we got married, we had this grease fire break out. You know how, of course, there's a bit of a decision you have to make when there's a grease fire. You can spread it. Thankfully, we had the wisdom to cover it, and the blaze goes out. Same idea. Just as you can blanket and choke out the air to put out a blaze, Peter says, so too can our love for one another choke out the embers of sin and weakness. And it's amazing. That's how love shows up in the church. Christians still sin. Do you see how Peter assumes that? He just makes that assumption. Peter assumes that. Some sins, do not misunderstand me, some sins require confrontation. Yes. Those are usually significant and outward sins. But Peter says the vast majority of weaknesses in church are actually covered in love. It's seeing another person's sins and keeping short account, of overlooking an offense whenever possible. This is to say, in church, we help other people and we love them earnestly, even when they are in trouble. That is their own fault. This is the kind of thing he has in mind. And Peter says, keep doing this above all, because the last days demand a forbearing love. So we have love that is earnest. We have love that is forbearing. And here's the one that perhaps might surprise you. It certainly surprised me. Number three, Peter says, love for outsiders. If you believe that Christ is coming, Peter says the kind of love in the church that he has in mind is love for outsiders. This is verse 9. Look at it again with me. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The word for hospitality in the language that Peter wrote in, the word, single word, hospitality, could be translated as stranger lover. That's hospitality. The idea here in the Bible is that hospitality is not, let me make sure to say this carefully, hospitality is not simply opening up your home and having your friends over. Opening up your home to have your friends over is great, but we could just label that a party, okay? Which is wonderful. No, hospitality according to the Bible, is opening up your home and life to people that you actually do not know very well. The ancient world, of course, before Airbnb was hip, this was important because a vulnerable traveler would be moving from one town to the next in the hopes that he or she would be received. And that love for outsiders then in the ancient world was a mark of Christians. And Peter says, receiving outsiders into your fellowship and into your home ought to be the mark of Christians. My friends, I can still remember being a broke college student. I can still remember clawing my way to church. I drove a car that was half falling apart and had other college students in the car with me. We were a little church plant. And just before we headed out the door, there was this one family. They were a family full of their own health problems, by the way, full of their own struggles and children climbing the walls. Say, Dave, please don't take the group of students home. We want you to come by our house for lunch. Please. It would honor us if you would do so. And I still remember that. We did not eat anything special. I think we ate eggs. And it had a profound, profound impact on me. I might even go so far as to say that I may be in ministry today because years ago, a family who had health struggles opened up their home. And I believe Peter is saying, brothers and sisters, we must be a church that is earnest. We must be a church that is forbearing. Oh, but we must be a church that loves the outsider. Do you see how? How do we love the outsider? Without grumbling. I think if there is no temptation for you to grumble, it's probably not hospitality. The last days demand stranger love. The coming of Christ makes us a purposeful people. See how purposeful this is? This is how you get your eyes off of your day, age, culture, yourself, and look to the coming judge. Peter says, number one, we're purposeful about prayer. Peter, number two, says we are purposeful in our love. Finally, in number three, let's shut it down here. Peter says we have a passion for God's glory. Peter says we have a passion for God's glory. This is verse 10 through 11 where our paragraph closes. Let's reread it, if you would. Follow along as I read it. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, speak as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So how does the section end? Well, section ends by saying that God gives us strength. Notice that? Section ends by saying God gives his people gifts. Peter ends the section by saying you actually have abilities within you from God that are varied but supernaturally supplied. Your ability that you have to express ideas clearly. Your ability to know and just help just what that someone needs. Your encouraging spirit. Your insight on machines or computers or fixing things. Your ability to make money. Use them. Peter says, to build up the church. Use them to build up the church. Have a passion for God's glory with your ability. And sadly, I think if you were to follow the dollar signs and the giving of Christians in America in general, you and I know the statistics, I think you would be led to conclude that many Christians are passionate, well, about themselves. The idea of Jesus is often treated as nice, but we want nice jobs and nice vacations, and then let's add Jesus in at the end. Certainly the data supports that if you follow the numbers. But my friends, this passage is saying, if we are waiting for the judge, if we sincerely want to keep our eyes on him at the revelation of Jesus Christ and the end of all things is at hand, which is the preamble to this text, we ought to have a passion for the grandeur and glory of God. That we should have and feel a longing in our bones to see Jesus lifted high, a conviction that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ought to receive the praise and honor and glory due to their name. And one day, it seems to me, every knee will bow because, look, notice verse 11, Peter says, to him belong glory and dominion forever. Do you believe that? So get busy. The end of time informs your energy today. Whatever we have, we should give of it generously, because you will stand before the Christ. Let me be clear. I know many of us, many of you who belong to this church, do this very thing well. You give generously. You pour yourselves out. You give of what you have. There are others of this church who belong to this church who are not there yet, who do not know what it is like to give generously, to pour yourself out, but perhaps you're still living in a way that is guarded or fearful. And I want to just encourage you that Jesus will come. And in that day, you will not be so preoccupied with the vacations you took or did not take. You will not be preoccupied with the things you could have earned but did not earn. I believe we will certainly be preoccupied with how generously we gave and how our energy was spent serving him and longing for his return. Give generously. Let this passion for his glory cause you to spend yourself and, in a way, get to heaven tired in the strength that he supplies. You see, what I'm trying to say is that the coming of Christ makes us this kind of purposeful people. So, how do we apply this, perhaps, to our context? We have said a couple of things before, but in closing, a couple of applications to various groups at our church. Number one, this text seems to me is an invitation. It is an invitation to learn to become a person who prays. Do you see that in the text? I don't mean, God, would you please help me for X, Y, Z? Thank you. No, I mean to learn, if you have never learned, to exercise self-control, to sit in the silence, perhaps that is uncomfortable, to have a sober-mindedness, and to learn to pray in the Spirit. Our elders would love to help you learn to pray like that, and a way that requires this sort of self-control, if you think about it, is any sort of prayer meeting. Because it involves planning. You got to figure out what you're going to do for dinner and how you're going to make it there. And my friends, deliberately, we don't meet this evening because of weather, but would you consider this as an earnest invitation, if you can, to join us when we gather to pray for you to learn to exercise self-control and to learn to pray, to speak to the man who is coming. Others of us at church are faithful attenders of our church, but there are still many in our church who do not know yet what it is like to give of yourself in various ways. Giving of your energy, your talents, your finances as an act of worship is a part of what this passage is calling you to do, to live with a passion for the glory of God. Using what you have, offering it to others, maybe opening up your home because you have that. Do you know what the key to hospitality is, brothers and sisters? The key to hospitality is to begin. Finally, if you are here this morning, if you are listening anywhere, and if you have never truly ever prayed, if you do not have love for other people, if you are not concerned with God's reputation, but truly you are caught up in life with your own reputation, then I fear that the judge may be coming and you are facing his condemnation. Before you hear those words, "All rise," would you please pray your first prayer today? Let that be a prayer of sincere repentance. It doesn't have to be fancy. Here's what it sounds like. God, would you please have mercy? Would you please forgive me? That's a learned prayer. Would you take a moment to bow your heads? Would you exercise self-control and sober-mindedness? Would you turn to the Lord in prayer, after which I will close us in just a few minutes? Let's pray. Our Father, would you cause us, each and every one of us, to reflect and to pause, to consider that glorious day of your return. Lord, it will be joy to the world. It will be grief for many. Would you cause us to long and to live like we have eyes on the day of your visitation. Lord, cause us to leave here an encouraged people, an obedient people. Would you take your word and apply it to our minds, our hearts, our hands, and our feet, that we would go, that we would be a community of earnest love. Would you draw near to us by your Spirit? And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, may the fellowship of your Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.